Hi, and welcome to anarcho-preterism.com. I'd like to thank you for your curiosity, or your interest, or whatever it is that motivated you to click through to this web page. And I'd like to make a little wager of sorts for you. There are two kinds of people who might come to a website called anarcho-preterism.com. One person might be curious because they think, well, this is interesting, I'd like to check this out. Maybe you already lean toward preterism, and maybe you already like the idea of libertarianism or something like that. On the other hand, maybe you're a heresy hunter and you hear the phrase anarcho-preterism and you think, this is a person who is denying the Orthodox faith. I'm going to find out. I'm going to gather evidence to denounce this website and I'm going to censor it, ban it from my Facebook group, or whatever I can do to prevent other people from checking it out. So I'm glad you're here. Either way, I'd like to make this wager. If on a scale of 0 to 10, with 10 being, wow, I really like this idea of anarcho-preterism, and 0 being, you're a vile heretic who has denied the Orthodox Christian faith, if your score, your initial reaction on a scale of 0 to 10 is less than 5, I would like to wager that if you'll give me about 90 minutes to describe anarcho-preterism and give a biblical defense of the doctrine, that I can raise your score above 5, okay? Now, if I fail to do that, I don't know what I can give you because this website is free, and if I gave you double your money back, it would still be nothing. But anyway, I suppose I should introduce myself. I'm Kevin Craig, and if you don't know anything about me, I used to be a Christian Reconstructionist. I would say I still am, but I understand some people would disagree with that. I was a Chalcedon scholar and had a regular column I wrote for the Chalcedon Report. You can find out more about me if you need to by going to the very bottom of this page, and there's a link to some more biographical information. I'm a Berean. And by that I mean I like the example of those in Acts 17:11 who were noble and searched the scriptures when they heard a message from the apostles to see if what they were hearing was true. I hope you're a Berean too. I hope you're willing to take any doctrine that you hear from any source and check it with the scriptures. I'd also like to hope that you're a person who understands the wisdom behind Proverbs 27:17, which says, just as iron sharpens iron, friends sharpen the minds of each other. That's kind of a new translation. But the idea is that you can benefit from an idea that you think is bad or untrue if you search the scriptures, compare it with scriptures, and engage the idea sufficiently that you can come up with a biblical response to it. Just shutting your eyes or sticking your head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich doesn't do you any good at all. But if you can engage the idea and refute it biblically, then you've become sharper. And my goal is to sharpen you. I'd like to think that by making you lean toward 10 on the scale of 0 to 10 and embracing the idea of anarcho-preterism will make you a more biblical and a better Christian, a better follower of Christ. But even if you conclude at the end of the day or at the end of the 90 minutes of this audio that anarcho-preterism is a heresy or some bad idea, you will still be a better Christian because you've engaged the idea, you've thought it through, and you've come up with a biblical response to the idea. This website is sponsored by Vine and Fig Tree, a really, really small, nonprofit, tax-exempt 501c3 corporation. Your end-of-the-year donations are appreciated and tax-deductible. Let me talk about the vision of Vine and Fig Tree, because actually I think Vine and Fig Tree is the real meaning of Christmas. And that's appropriate for this time of year. If you're not familiar with Vine and Fig Tree, that idea, there are quite a few verses in Scripture which contain those words vine and fig tree, or variations on them. I would say it's the original American dream, because America's founding fathers all liked the idea of Americans dwelling securely under their own vine and fig tree. According to the Library of Congress website, those vine and fig tree verses were George Washington's favorite verses. And there's some more information about the idea of vine and fig tree, but let's begin with the way it occurs in Micah's prophecy in chapter 4 of the book of Micah. I'm going to read the passage to you, and I'm going to summarize it with a one or two word phrase to help you get a few ideas about what I think Micah chapter 4 is talking about. And this is, I would contend, an example of anarcho-preterism in action. Are you ready? Here is Micah chapter 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. Now, I believe that this prophecy was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. That is to say, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. It was established at the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. So the key word here is preterism, because the word preterism means, it comes from the Latin word for past, and it means it's the idea that a given prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. Past, that's the emphasis there. Okay, the next section is, the peoples will stream to it, that is to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So this idea of all the peoples and nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord to hear the word of God, that is a doctrine which in many circles would be called postmillennialism, or I like to call it, following Gary North, optimillennialism, an optimistic view about the future of the propagation of the gospel and the establishment of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Optimillennialism, that's the second word I'd like to call to your attention. Notice that the establishment is in the past, but that after the establishment, there is an ongoing streaming process. The third word is theonomy, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word theonomy, of course, comes from two Greek words meaning God's law. And I think one of our chief purposes as human beings is to obey the commandments of our God. Number four, pacifism. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never will again will they train for war. I think this passage is saying that beating swords into plowshares and not training for war is a good thing. It's an ideal to which we should strive. And when God says this is a good idea, we should respond to that statement as though it were an imperative, as though it were law. The next word is patriarchy. Micah says, and each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I don't think that means bachelors or, to use a phrase from George Gilder, naked nomads. I think that's talking about patriarchy. That's talking about the biblical heterosexual monogamous family. And I believe that although it's not really spelled out here in great detail by Micah, that his prophecy presupposes the biblical ideal of the family and a family-centered society, which some people like feminists will call patriarchy. And that's fine. We'll go with that word. It gets the idea of family values across. So each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, other people might not agree with this vision and might not be followers of the word of God, but we should resist them. We should not be tempted. We should not listen to what they have to say. We should not be intimidated by the mainstream, whether it's government or universities, public schools, the mainstream media, powerful corporations. We should not be intimidated by the world into pursuing violent, centralized, technocratic means to an end, rather than peaceful, decentralized, agrarian means. And the words technocratic and agrarian are kind of epithets used by either side. I'm not drawing any fine lines of distinction here, just getting big general pictures out there for you. But the sixth idea I'm trying to get across is the idea of family-centered property. I don't endorse self-reliance or self-sufficiency, but there is something to be said about being in harmony with the land. I don't even know what that is, actually, but there's an ideal to which I think we need to strive or be curious about. And then finally, the seventh concept is a compassionate community. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." The idea here is that the people God uses are those who are humbled, and not necessarily the 1%, the powerful, the well-placed, the status, not the status-seeking, but the status obtained, if you will. Compassionate community. The word compassion means to comes from two Latin words meaning to suffer with. And it means we're with the weak. We're present with them in some way, working to heal their predicament. Many times the poor need your physical presence and a smile more than they need a government welfare check. This vine and fig tree vision, if we were to distill it into a single proposition, is this: Jesus is the Christ today. I would say that's the real meaning of Christmas. Everybody knows that Christmas is not about Walmart, Santa Claus, winter holiday, whatever you have. I think everybody knows that that's not the real meaning of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is Jesus is the Christ, and I would say Jesus is the Christ today. This is a very controversial proposition. Obviously, Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah. Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Atheists, other religions, nobody believes it. No other non-Christian religion, including the religion of secular humanism, believes that Jesus is the Christ. But the most surprising thing is the vast overwhelming majority of Christians, people who call themselves Christians today, also do not believe that Jesus is the Christ today. They might say he holds the title, but they do not believe that Jesus right now is exercising his powers as the Messiah. They believe that before he can exercise his powers as Messiah, at full strength, at full throttle, he must come again. And he will not be the Messiah as predicted by the Old Testament prophets until he is seated physically and visibly on a throne in Jerusalem. But an anarcho-preterist believes that Jesus is the Christ today, with the emphasis on today, that he does not have to come again, but that he was made the Christ in the past, and that he is the Christ, and that no other Christ, no other Messiah, no other Savior, no other Deliverer, no other ruler is needed on earth. Anarcho-preterism. So we've done some exploring of these concepts on the website that you're on right now. You want to read the text, you're free, of course, to pause the audio anytime you want and look at some of the text. But I'd like to engage you with some thoughtful Berean activity. Assuming that you understand that preterism means that a prophecy is committed in the past, and anarchism, just to say a word about anarchism, we've all been taught that an anarchist is a bad person. An anarchist is a bomb-throwing assassin who does not believe in private property, seeks to foment chaos, disorder, to destabilize legitimate governments, and bring about a chaotic, I don't like to use the word society because society almost has a sense of order to it, but to bring about a chaotic situation in which every man is his own god and criminals run wild. Every one of those points, bomb throwing, assassination, denial of private property, chaos, disorder, and crime and lawlessness, I am a 100% opposite, 180 degrees opposite of that on every single one. And that's the vision of Vine and Fig Tree, is 100% opposite of what we've been taught in schools run by archists, largely, of what an anarchist is. The word archist, I'm making that word up. We can find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Their idea of greatness was to be able to execute Jesus's orders, the Messiah's orders, from the throne in Jerusalem. And when Jesus orders the Christians to go out there, or I guess you might say the Israelites, to go out there and bash the heads of some Romans who had mistreated the Israelites before the Messiah came and turned the tables on them, that they would be able to do that. And they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest and who would have the most power. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles like to be archists. And in context, I think what that means is they like having the power and the legal authority to impose their will on other people by force, by the sword, by legal sanctions like prison, fines, execution, or war, military means. But this is what an archist is, someone who likes or believes he has the right to impose his will on others by force. And Jesus says his servants are not to be like the Gentile kings. They are not to be archists. And that's what the word anarchist means, not an archist. An anarchist society is a society without visible physical archists ruling over others. So anarcho-preterism is that a messianic age in which there is only one Messiah was established in the past and is growing today. Now, some people would say anarchism and Murray Rothbard and anarcho-capitalism and things like that are interesting ideas. You can debate them late at night in a college dorm or something like that, but they're not really a central idea in the Bible. It probably could just lead in dangerous directions. It's kind of a fringe idea. But I would go much further. I would say that anarcho-preterism is the core message of the Bible. That the Bible from cover to cover is an anarchist manifesto, it is anti-civil government, and that preterism, the idea here that Christ, Jesus is the Christ today, that the Messiah began exercising his messianic powers and fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah 2,000 years ago, has already started. And I would say this is a central message of the Bible and of the New Testament. And to prove my thesis, I would like to have you look at just 12 key texts. Now, I admit we've already looked at Micah 4, but I'm saying 12 more texts, and then I'll prove that anarcho-preterism is the gospel. I've divided these 12 texts into 7 sections. The first section deals with the Bible. The second section deals with the purpose of man. Why were human beings created? My answer, human beings were created to build the kingdom of God, to build the city of God, to build the New Jerusalem. Third is a standard by which we judge those actions, and the standard is God's law, theonomy. And I want to focus on an aspect of God's law that is that God blesses those who obey his laws. And among the blessings of obedience to God's law are, or is, freedom from archists. The fourth section has to do with the difference between God's kingdom and man's government. The fifth section has to do with the definition of salvation in the Bible and what a savior is in the Bible. And in a nutshell, salvation in the Bible means freedom from archists. The sixth section is how to interpret prophecies. Again, I say that the Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Christ today because they don't believe that he fulfilled messianic prophecies. But I think they're misinterpreting those prophecies, as do the Christians that also do not believe that Jesus is exercising messianic powers today. Those Christians are usually called pre-millennialists, in opposition to another term we used earlier, post-millennialists. The pre-millennialists believe that Jesus must, before the millennium can start, and millennium here means simply the golden age, the messianic age, the age of peace and gospel prosperity, before that golden age can come about, the messianic age, before that, Jesus must come again to earth a second Christmas, a second Advent, a second coming, and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Whereas post-millennialists believe that it is after this time of peace and prosperity, which is sometimes called millennium, that Jesus must return again, even though I don't think he actually returns. I hear a lot of people who believe, who are post-millennialists, and who deny preterism, insist firmly on the bodily return of Christ, the bodily second coming of Christ. Although I don't see anything in the Bible that a post-millennialist urges that would suggest that Christ's body actually touches the surface of the earth when he comes again. It's mainly just an end of history. But I digress. I have a tendency to do that. Then finally, the seventh section, I will prove that anarcho-preterism is the gospel. So let's look at those passages. And if you want, I'll give you a 60-second summary of the 12 passages. We've already looked at two of them. Acts 17:11, be a Berean, study the scriptures every day. Number two, Proverbs 27:17, listen to ideas that you disagree with and check them by the Bible, and you'll be a sharper Christian. The purpose of man, Genesis 1:26-28, exercise dominion over the earth. And when you see that the tree of life is found in the first chapters of Genesis and also in the last chapters of Revelation, you realize that man's purpose in Genesis was to lead eventually to Revelation 21 and 22, the building of the city of God. The standard or blueprint by which we evaluate man's actions in fulfilling his purpose of building the city of God is found in God's law, and in particular, God's law gives us blessings. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are two chapters which spell out the difference between blessings and curses, and the passages say that if you obey my commandments, God says he will give you salvation, which is freedom from archists. In the difference between God's kingdom and man's government, God's government is spelled out in Isaiah 33:22, which says, God is our king, God is our lawgiver, God is our judge, he will save us. We don't rely on Gentile kings for our salvation to save us. God will save us. He is all the government we need. The sixth verse is the rejection of God's government by Israel in 1 Samuel 8. They wanted visible, physical archists on a throne, just like the Gentiles had. And God told Samuel that the desire for a visible, physical archist like the Gentiles is a rejection of God. It couldn't be clearer, and it couldn't be more profound. Not only is it wrong to desire an archist to do our battles for us so that we don't have to take responsibility and obey God's commandments, it's also wrong to want to be an archist. That's the message we already talked about in Mark 10, where Jesus says his followers are not to be like the archists of the Gentiles. Salvation, well, there's no real one verse, but we'll talk about a definition by a conservative scholar who is not an anarcho-preterist by any means, who tells us what the biblical doctrine of salvation means, and we'll show that it means freedom from archists. And then we'll show the progress of freedom from archists in the last 2,000 years of history, the last 2,000 years of Christian history. Before the coming of Christ, human beings were dominated by sin and rebellion. And in the last 2,000 years, we've seen progressive sanctification of human history, proving that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, but especially those who believe. And we'll see how Christianity has spread across the world like the waters cover the sea. Three principles of prophetic interpretation. First, Isaiah 9, which says that the kingdom, which would be established by the son that was given and the child that was born, is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 2 says that the kingdom grows, it spreads, it's not handed to us on a silver platter, fully formed and fully matured. It grows. And the last passage, Isaiah 65, says that as long as the kingdom is growing and getting better, it's never perfect. And in fact, we should know this because Isaiah 65, which talks about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, speaks about the fact that there is still death in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's not perfectly sinless and handed to us on a silver platter. So there you have it, a 60-second summary of anarcho-preterism in just 5 minutes. Now, what remains is iron sharpening iron. We'll walk through these verses in a little more detail, and I hope to prove to you that anarcho-preterism is not only a biblical doctrine, but a central doctrine. I can't think right offhand of another example of a biblical doctrine, which is not all that important. Sure, it's biblical, but it's not really that important. But this is, I believe, a central doctrine. So we've talked about archists. We've talked about Mark chapter 10. Let's go directly to the first section. If you're at the summary, which talks about the seven steps that I'm going to be proving, we're going to start with the first one, the Bible. People have accused me of being a bibliolater because I worship a book instead of worshiping Jesus, because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe the Bible is our blueprint for life. So feel free to call me a bibliolater or a fundamentalist or an extremist or a theonomist or anything you want. We've already talked about the first two texts, Acts 17:11, be a Berean, study the Word every day, and Proverbs 27:17, be willing to be sharpened by someone who has an opposing view. All right. More to read there. If you want to pause the audio and read that section, that's fine. We're going to move directly to the purpose of man. And I believe that man was created and placed in the garden to dress and keep the garden, which, when you really spread it out over history, means to build the kingdom of God. There's whole chapters in the Bible that talk about the blueprints for the temple. The temple was a model of heaven. Jesus said we are to pray and work that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are to turn the earth into God's temple. And that's basically what it means to build the city of God, to turn the earth into God's temple. And just as man was entrusted with that task, and God didn't just set the temple down in the middle of Israel, already fully built, but commissioned men to build the temple and gave all the directions. So the whole of the Bible is directions for building and transforming the earth into the temple, the city of God. Now you may recall Hal Lindsey. His book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in 1970 became the largest selling nonfiction book of the decade. Everybody admits that. And he said, and I'm quoting him here, there used to be a group called post-millennialists. They believed that the Christians would root out all the evil in the world, abolish godless rulers, and convert the world through ever-increasing evangelism. Now, let me just stop here. As I say, I always tend to interrupt and digress. But it's interesting that Lindsey admits that evangelism was central. A lot of people today accuse theonomists and Christian Reconstructionists of trying to use exclusively political means to bring about the kingdom of God. But evangelism is key. Evil is rooted out by the Spirit of God, and that's why evangelism is central. But I interrupted Hal Lindsey, and I'll go on with his next line. Just to go through it again. They believe that Christians would root out all the evil in the world, abolish godless rulers, and convert the world through ever-increasing evangelism until they brought about the kingdom of God through their own efforts. Oh, he doesn't like that. In fact, fundamentalists before 1973 did not like the idea about building the kingdom of God and bringing about through our own efforts. Oh no, they said the kingdom of God is going to be given to us as we wait passively and do nothing. God will bring it all to pass and put it before us on a silver platter. I would like to contend that it is precisely the case that we, Christians, human beings, really, are commanded to bring about the kingdom of God through our efforts. Now, it's not autonomous efforts, but it's our efforts to obey God's law and follow his blueprints. But it is effort. It is accepting the responsibility and discharging the commission to build the kingdom of God. And there's some links on this page that really spread that idea out for you. Look at the link above, which talks about growing and building the kingdom of God. Quite a few verses there that set out this whole, the theology of kingdom building, I guess you might call it. I think it's interesting to note, he says that through newspaper exegesis, World War I and World War II virtually eliminated post-millennialism. But actually, post-millennialism is a fairly thriving doctrine among Bible-believing Christians today. Hal Lindsey says, no self-respecting scholar who looks at world conditions and the accelerating decline of Christian influence today is a post-millennialist. But as I said, that was written in 1970. In 1973, the Supreme Court handed down Roe versus Wade and legalized abortion, and that sort of shook up a lot of fundamentalists, and they started becoming more politically involved. They started acting like post-millennialists, even though they were pre-millennialists and believed that the world was predestined to get worse and worse until Jesus came. But they still started working to try to change the world, root out evil in the world, as they say, abolish godly rulers, as Hal Lindsey said. And actually, Christian influence accelerated. It did not decline. It has actually gotten much stronger since Hal Lindsey wrote his book. So he was wrong about building the kingdom. But here's how it works. I like to make the illustration of a large apartment building. Now, there are apartment buildings that are being built today, such as in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, which can house tens of thousands of people, huge, big buildings. Suppose you are a subcontractor in the building of one of these huge buildings, and you were hired to simply install a sink in one of the apartments on the 32nd floor of one of these huge big buildings. Your job is to install that sink and do it in a competent manner as a good, godly workman. And you accept that challenge and you go to work to help build this big building by installing the sink, doing your part. This is an illustration of the division of labor, where one person isn't going to build the whole entire building, but lots of different subcontractors are employed to do their part and bring their skills and their gifts to bear on the building of this project. And that's the way the world is. If you're familiar with an organization called the Foundation for Economic Education, probably you're familiar with Leonard Reed's article called iPencil. And he contends there isn't a single person on the face of the earth who can build a pencil from scratch. Despite the fact that there are zillions of pencils in the world, not one single person knows how to build one from scratch. Because not one single person knows how to do everything that's involved in, from start to finish, building a pencil. And that's the way it is with building the kingdom of God. Not one single person knows how to build the entire kingdom of God. And all the people put together, really, it's amazing what gets done when people are hardly even intending to do it. For example, the lumberjack who's cutting down a tree, which will eventually be used to manufacture a pencil, isn't thinking about building a pencil. He's just thinking about doing his job as a lumberjack. And it's amazing how in the past 2,000 years, Christianity has spread over the earth, even though probably most of the people involved in that task haven't really been intending consciously to build the kingdom of God. They haven't necessarily been thinking in those terms, but the invisible hand of divine providence uses a division of labor to get this done. And when the kingdom of God is visible to us through the eye of faith, we see it wasn't really our work. We were obedient, we were servants, but we were only doing what God commanded, and it's God who gets the glory for all that happens. So this is a big shift in perspective to see two things at once. One is our job to build the kingdom of God, and second, to see the fact that it has happened without anybody being able to take credit for it. Nobody can take credit for the fact, no one person, no group of people can take credit for the fact that, say, for example, in 1892, the United States Supreme Court declared that America was a Christian nation. That's an astonishing thing if you go back 2,000 years from the perspective of the apostles and have them imagine a situation, especially on the night when Jesus was tortured to death, they were all saying, what happened? We thought Jesus was the Christ. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to overthrow the Roman occupation forces and make Israel an independent nation again. And here he's dead. What happened? And say to them, well, don't worry. In due time, you Christians will, through your own efforts, to quote Hal Lindsey, create a nation of 300 million people. I guess in 1892, we'd say 100 million people or so. And this entire 100 million people will say, we are a Christian nation. And our institutions are Christian. Our charitable institutions are Christian. It's an amazing accomplishment, and yet it wasn't really something that human beings can take credit for when you think about it all. It's something over the last 2,000 years of history because United States has its connections, say, back to the Westminster Standards, written in the 1640s. The Shorter Catechism was the second most widely circulated document in the colonies in 1776. All of those hundreds and millions of people working together to create a situation where there was this Christian influence in this huge group of people, which I don't think the apostles could have imagined a nation of 100 million human beings at that time. So this is something which we have to credit God with, the work of the invisible hand of divine providence, not a visible archist sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, but Jesus, the Messiah, working from the right hand of God in heaven, where he is enthroned on the throne of David. So a lot of things to think about here. But if you look at the link to man's job of building the kingdom and read the essay on the pencil and the invisible hand of divine providence orchestrating a division of labor, I think you'll have a remarkable view of how the city of God is to be built and has been built, the progress that's been made so far. And as we'll see, there's more progress to be made. Now, the third section here is on the blueprints by which we judge our efforts at constructing the city of God. It's God's law. God's law is the blueprint for building the city of God. And all of Scripture is God's law, because all of Scripture is God's word, and our job as servants of God is to respond to everything that God says as law. When God just says, I think it'd be a good idea if we beat our swords into plowshares, that's not just God saying it's, well, you don't obey, you don't respect what God said. If you say, I believe that you want swords to be beaten into plowshares. The way to properly respond to God saying, I think it would be a good idea if, is to do that. So that's what we mean by when we say all of God's word is law. But there's a special aspect of God's law that we want to focus on, and that's the idea of blessings and curses, which are attached to God's law. And our fourth text is Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 26, if you'll check that link out, you'll see that one of the blessings of obedience to God's blueprints, God's law, is peace. God says, I will not send the sword against you if you obey my commandments. God is the one who sends the sword. Isis does not bear the sword in vain. God sends Isis. If we obey God, we have nothing to fear, as Micah says in his vine and fig tree passage. We don't have to fear because God will not send the sword against us. That's a blessing of obedience, peace. Peace in this case clearly means freedom from archists. ISIS is archists. Just as much as the U.S. Marines are archists when they go and impose a global petrodollar economy on the Middle East. They are both equally evil archists. One of the blessings of obedience is freedom from archists. That's a bit of an argument. You'll have to check the link, but I think you'll see that peace and freedom from the sword, those are archists. That's a biblical symbol for a Gentile empire. And the soldiers of the Gentile empire, God sends against people who do not obey his law. Those are archists. They're imposing their own will. Think of Isaiah 10, for example. God says to Israel, I'm going to send the Assyrian army against you. I'm sending a sword. And the Assyrian army is going to beat you down like sewage in the gutter, to paraphrase Isaiah 10. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to have the power of Gentile pagan archists imposed on you. But then I'm going to turn around and judge Assyria for doing exactly what I sent them to do, because they were trying to impose their will for their own purposes, their own motivation, not because they wanted to obey me by judging Israel, but just because they're bloodthirsty archists, I'm going to judge them for what they did. But what they did, I sent them to do. So that's a mind stretcher. But the point is that God sends the sword. God ordains the sword, even as he describes the sword as an evil. In some passages, God says, I'm going to send the sword against you. In other passages, he says, I'm going to send evil against you. It's the same thing, because archists are evil. Imposing your will on another person or another nation by force is evil. And that's what Leviticus 26 promises. If you obey, God protects you from archists. But if you disobey, God will send archists through your land. Now, we see this repeatedly in Scripture. Israel wants to be like the Gentile archists, wants to have a Gentile archist. They don't have a visible, physical archist, at least at one point before 1 Samuel 8. And they said, we want to be like the Gentiles. They have visible, physical archists, and we want one too. We don't want this invisible hand of divine providence jazz. We want archists. And so God says, okay, if you like the Canaanites, if you like the Assyrians, if you like the Babylonians, I'll give you a taste of your own medicine. And God delivers them into the hand of pagan Archists. Then they cry out for deliverance. They say, oh, we don't like this Archist anymore. We repent. We're sorry. We committed idolatry. We lusted for false gods, false Archists. And then God hears their cry and sends them a savior or a deliverer. That's a translation of the same Hebrew word, savior or deliverer. Or sometimes it's called a judge who saves Israel from the consequences of their sin. That is, saves them from the sword that God sent as a curse for their disobedience. And Nehemiah 9:27 says that in Israel's history, God sent them many saviors who saved them out of their hands of their enemies. It's important to bring this up because when the angel announced to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, if they studied their scriptures well enough, they knew what a Savior was. It was somebody who delivers them from Archists. And probably they were thinking, this guy is going to deliver us out of the hand of the Roman pagan Archists who now occupy Israel. When the angel told Joseph that you are to call his son, his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, his people, Joseph assumed that meant Israel, and saving Israel from their sins meant saving Israel from the consequences of their sins, which meant saving Israel from the occupation by pagan Roman Archists. When Zacharias, who the Bible says was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, said that Jesus was a horn of salvation for us who would save us from our enemies, deliver us from the hand of our enemies. Those are the words of Zacharias. So a savior is someone who delivers us from Archists, delivers us from the sword. Christians, way too many Christians today believe that Jesus came the first time as a savior, but not as a Messiah, not as a Christ, not as a king. But the word Savior and Messiah are basically synonymous. They do the same things. The Savior and the Messiah both save us from the hand of our enemies. Okay, let's talk about government. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. The biblical model, I believe, is an Archist-free society, a society free of visible physical Archists, with only one Archist, and that is, of course, the Lord. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. He will bring salvation. We'll talk about that in the next section. But there you see the three branches of government, those of you who live in the United States. And this government comes from heaven through providence, not a visible physical enthronement in Jerusalem. The people of Israel rejected this idea. They wanted an emperor. They wanted a pharaoh. They wanted a Moloch, which is a word that means a king. They wanted a Caesar. And so in 1 Samuel 8, they rejected the invisible hand of divine providence, and they opted for Gentile Archists. And God told Samuel that the Israelites were rejecting God, because they were rejecting the invisible hand of divine providence and opting instead for the visible fist of a Gentile-like Archist. And as we said already before, the scripture text number 7 is Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says, Christians are not to aspire to be an Archist. They are not to want to bash heads and engage in a premillennial police state, which is really what the premillennialists envision, a police state where Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem and his orders are carried out, head-bashing orders, SWAT team orders, knee-breaking orders, mafia style, against dissidents and against unbelievers. That's not the way Jesus administers his kingdom. And that's what he says in Mark chapter 10. We see that throughout the New Testament. Not only does he say in this passage, Mark chapter 10, not to be like the Gentile rulers. But you may recall when Jesus asked the disciples who he was, they responded that he was the Christ. Some said he was a prophet, some said he was Elijah, but we understand you to be the Christ. Jesus said to Peter, Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You get the high score on the grade here. But then Jesus explained that he was going to be tortured to death by a coalition of Jewish and Roman leaders. And Peter said, oh no, we're not going to let that happen. You can be sure of that, Jesus. We're going to make sure we stop that. And he's talking about exercising his Second Amendment rights, if you get my drift. But Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking in Christian terms, you're thinking in worldly terms. You're thinking in Gentile terms, you're thinking like an archist. But that didn't stop Peter. When the arresting officials came in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was there with his sword and he chopped off the ear of one of the arresting parties. Jesus negated Peter's exercise of his Second Amendment rights by healing the ear that was chopped off. And he told Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then Peter got the idea, because in chapter 2 of his first epistle, he says, we're to follow in his steps and we are not to be like Gentile archists. 1 Peter 2 is good reading at this point. Again, I recommend that anytime you pause this audio and read the section and check out some of the links and some of the verses which are on this webpage. Let's talk about the biblical doctrine of salvation. We've already mentioned the fact that most premillennialists, most Christians, really believe that Jesus came the first time not as Messiah, not as King, but only as a Savior. And by Savior, they mean Jesus came to die on the cross, shed his blood, be the Lamb of God, make atonement for sins, bring about forgiveness of sins, and save us from hell, and give us a ticket to heaven when we die. But not to change anything on earth. Not to change our social relations, not to change economic relations, not to change government or military actions on the face of the earth, not to bring peace on earth, as the angels said to the shepherds, but simply to be our Savior in the afterlife. But this is not a biblical position. The Bible doesn't speak of being a Savior as giving you a ticket to heaven when you die, but as one who delivers you from Gentile archists. So that's consistent with the fact that salvation in the Bible means freedom from archists. Now we can see this by looking at a definition for the Hebrew word for salvation, which is yashah. And I admit I'm not a Hebrew expert. I can use the Hebrew resources well enough to look stuff up and let the experts tell me what I need to think about Hebrew words. So that's what we've got going here. A very mainstream conservative reference book called Theological Word Book of the Old Testament has a nice definition of the Hebrew word for salvation or save. And he says that this word is used hundreds of times in the Bible. And in those hundreds of times, most of the case, it means freedom from archists. Now, we've got an analysis of the definition. It's on this webpage. I'm not going to read it all for you. But I think if you follow my logic here, if you follow what he's saying, and if you look at those verses in those hundreds of verses where the word occurs, you'll see that's what it means. It means freedom from archists. That's what the biblical definition of salvation is. That's what it means to save. When a Savior comes and delivers God's people, he delivers them from Gentile archists. Those who are trying to impose their will on another country by force and by the Marines. There's a lot of analysis here on this page. I hope you'll take some time to check it out. The words that are used to translate that Hebrew word include things like victory, security, safety. Sometimes you see ideas like welfare. The Greek word for salvation or save has to do with health. So look at those key words. Health, welfare, and security, all legitimate ways of translating the word for salvation. Today, we have a government department of health, a government department of welfare, a government department of security. The government, the federal government, the earthly government, civil governments claim to be our savior. They claim to bring salvation. They claim to bring everything God promises as a blessing to obedience to his law. And they are false saviors. They are false gods. Psalm 82 says, God judges in the midst of the gods. That means he judges in the midst of the emperors and the führers and the presidents of this world, who all claim to bring salvation. We should trust in them, and we can ban God from archaic public schools. This is a big issue. This is a big issue. This has to do with idolatry. America's founding fathers actually got this right because they said trusting in Britain was an act of idolatry. Salvation in the Bible, in the vast overwhelming majority of verses in which the word occurs, means freedom from archaists. Freedom from those who are trying to impose their will on you by military force, by legal force, by a police state of some kind, by the sword. This is the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. They trust in archaists. God delivers them into the hands of archaists. They cry out for deliverance. They cry out for a savior. God sends a savior. That's repeated over and over again. These people who invade Israel, they are archaists, and a savior delivers them from these archaists, and that's what salvation is. Salvation is freedom from the restrictions placed on you by archaists. And it's much more than that, of course. It's much more than that. But we have to accept that basic orientation. Salvation means freedom from archaists. Now let's talk about preterism. Again, preterism comes from the Latin word for past, and it means prophecies have been fulfilled. Some prophecies are prophecies of events, and those events, I believe, took place. So, for example, Jesus said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's in Matthew 16, the last two verses of the chapter. I believe that prophecy was fulfilled in the past because Jesus said it would be fulfilled in the past. Before that generation all died out, that prophecy would be fulfilled. But when a prophecy says the kingdom will be established, I believe that the establishment took place. But I believe that there's more to the prophecy than that. I believe that there's an extension of the kingdom of God. And that extension began in the past, but it hasn't reached its terminal point yet. It's still being completed. We're still building the city of God. Micah talked about establishment, but then a subsequent streaming and learning of God's law. I derive these principles or of prophetic interpretation. It looks like it's just one principle the way I've just stated it, but I think we can break it down into three principles. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is a great Christmas passage. This is in Handel's Messiah. Probably most everybody knows it. "The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward," that is, from the time that the child was born and the son was given, "even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now there, Hal Lindsey would agree with that. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that perform this. But in his zeal, God makes his servants willing. I think the Hebrew in Psalm 110 is voluntary sacrifices in the day of his power. So we are servants. We are part of the army of the Lord, through which the Lord, look at the name there, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That word hosts, we are, I believe, in a sense, part of that host, although the technical word Lord of hosts usually refers to angelic armies. But I believe that God works through us. Look at the words there. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, from that time forward, even forever." For sure, this means that the kingdom does not last only 1,000 years, only 10 centuries. It was said of Jesus when he was born that he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is Isaiah 9 language. And it tells us that the kingdom of God is everlasting. So that's important. I think another principle is that the kingdom grows gradually. There are a number of prophecies that could say this, but I think Daniel 2 is particularly interested because it says that in the days of the Roman Empire, there would be a rock that would crush the Roman Empire to powder. The rock would grow into a mountain, and then the mountain would fill the whole world. So I discern from that that the kingdom is a process. It's not a completed thing. All of a sudden, there's this kingdom that just appears instantaneously, fully formed. I think the transformation is a process. And since the kingdom is growing and growing forever, it's not the kind of kingdom that I think a lot of Christians have in their mind. They think of it as being perfectly sinless, and therefore, I think, perfectly stagnant. But that's not what the Bible says. Isaiah 65 talks about a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And it says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. And just to break away here and digress a bit, in Isaiah's day, that was something that happened all the time. A woman might give birth to 10 kids, but only a handful, a few, a small number, would actually live into adulthood. A lot of children died even before they were 2 years old. That was fairly universal. So Isaiah, if he were to travel through time and see a world where most children do not live but a few days, but live out there, they become adults. That would be, for Isaiah, an astonishing fact. Then he goes on to say, no longer will there be an old man who does not live out his days. Because in Isaiah's day, most men did not live out their days. The Old Testament world was an exceedingly violent world. It was an exceedingly sinful world. We see that just in Israel, which is supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet they were so rebellious and so violent. And Isaiah talks about blood in the streets of Jerusalem because everybody's a murderer. He wasn't exaggerating, really. We know from anthropological evidence that we've heard this before, that the life expectancy of people in Isaiah's day was maybe 30 years. Part of that is because infants don't live but a few days, but also because people are enslaved or in many other ways victims of archists. Even in ancient Athens, for example, probably most of the human beings in these Greek city-states were slaves. And if you get beaten quite a lot, you tend to have a lower life expectancy. And entire nations are deported, like Israel was on different occasions, and destroyed, invaded so many times. Look up the word sword in the Bible, read all those verses, and find out how many times God sent the sword against a disobedient, rebellious, and violent people. And it's astonishing that the whole Old Testament is just a continued history of war and violence and people groups becoming enslaved and trampled on and having their crops stolen or burned senselessly. And this does not produce a long life expectancy. The world was incredibly violent. Most people, according to some anthropologists, died violent deaths or died from the effects of violence in the centuries before the birth of the Prince of Peace on that first Christmas 2,000 years ago. That is an extraordinary historical fact that has to be taken into consideration, because one of the basic principles of interpreting prophecy and interpreting all of God's word is called a historical, grammatical historical, rule. I can't think of the right word. Grammatical historical. That which means, look at the grammar. Is this a poem or is this a blueprint for the building of a temple? Look at the rhetorical or linguistic form, rhetorical form of the word that you're studying, the text or passage you're studying, and also put it in its historical context. This is the same principle you should use to interpret the Constitution, by the way. Look at the words and how they were used in their historical context. What was Isaiah thinking about? He was thinking about the contrast, a new creation in Isaiah's mind, that the words he's trying to come up with, which I believe God is working. God created Isaiah just the way God wanted to say exactly what God wanted Isaiah to say, so that word would be scripture for us, and that's the word of God. But Isaiah was living in an age which was extraordinarily violent by today's society. We can hardly even imagine it, a world in which most people die violent deaths or die from the effects of violence. That's what Isaiah lived in. And he was describing an age which was very different from that, where infants live and men live out their days. Instead of having a life expectancy of 30, we have a life expectancy of 80. And even the psalmist, I think it's in Psalm 90, I don't have it in front of me right now, but at one point David says, we would normally expect a human being, a man, to live to be about 70 or 80. In the absence of violence, that's what people lived to be in David's age. In the centuries before Christ, except before the flood, that was the normal life expectancy. I mean, that is to say, that's what you'd expect a human being to live to be 70 or 80. But we know from historical facts that they, statistically speaking, human beings did not live that long. And that's because of the sin and violence in the world before the first Christmas. So that's a fact that Isaiah doesn't say there's no death. He just says that life is so different that he can only describe it as a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Then there's also this line. He says, if a person dies at the age of 100, and at this point, there's two ways to interpret that number 100, just like there's two ways to interpret the number 1,000 in Revelation 20, from which we get the word millennium. Does it really mean that this millennium is only 10 centuries long, or is it meant to describe a really long period of time? What is the meaning of the word of the number 100? Well, there's two ways to deal with this. One is he's just saying a long time, or maybe he's saying that there will come a time when people will actually live to be as old as people before the flood lived. I'm okay with either one. It doesn't matter. Here's the point I'm getting to. He's using that number to describe a situation in where a person dies at less than the optimum number, whatever it is. And whether it's 70 or whether it's actually 100 or whether it means people live to be hundreds of years old. What he's saying is that a person who doesn't live to the optimum length, we would almost speak of that as an infant death problem. Or we would say, if the person was good, we would just say, what a tragedy that this good person who should have lived to be at least 100, it's like an infant death. It's like dying in childhood. Or a person who is known to be not as good a person and dies before the age of 100 or that optimum lifespan, whatever it is, will be thought accursed. Okay, that's the word I want to focus on, that word accursed. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Why would anybody in the new heavens and the new earth think of another person as being accursed? That is to say, cursed by God for his disobedience. Because if the world is perfectly sinless, nobody's going to be cursed. No sin, no curse. So we have evidence here that there is sin, because you can imagine that a person must have died early because he was cursed by God for his sin. And the mere fact that people are still dying tells us that this is something that's not a complete discontinuity with the life we have now, but this is part or an extension of the life we have now, which includes death, and which includes the need for sanctification, the need for further growth and sanctification. So it's an everlasting process. It's not stagnant perfection. And I think those principles are taught clearly in the passages we've just looked at, and those principles should be applied to all the other messianic prophecies. And that's why, after using those principles and applying them to the prophecies that prophesy the Messiah, the messianic age, I come to the conclusion that we are in the messianic age. Compared to the age in which the prophets lived, in which most people died violent deaths, compared to our age, where most people live to their lifespan. They die of natural causes, so to speak. They die in peace. That we have a remarkably, astoundingly different world after the first Christmas than existed before the first Christmas. And that means that we can see that the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, has been fulfilling those prophecies for the last 2,000 years. And I think that's an extraordinary paradigm shifter, if I may use that, to see that in the world around us, and especially to be grateful for it, because too often we allow the mainstream media to constrict and restrict our vision, and we think everything's bad because ISIS is such a big problem, when ISIS is not a big problem. It's a drop in, not just a drop in the bucket, it's a drop in the ocean of all the good things that are going on today, and all the people who are living peaceful lives, and raising the standard of living by working faithfully and productively and not engaging in violence, not being archists. Archists are actually very few. That's something that should astound us. That's something that should cause us to be extraordinarily grateful for what has happened. and to really appreciate what Christmas is really all about. Now let's get to the seventh and final section. I think I've given you a broad survey to hint at the fact that anarcho-preterism, that's the central theme of the Bible, freedom from archists, and that Jesus is the Christ today and has already been fulfilling, he's already been reigning as Messiah at full power. At the Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah would all say, wow, the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of David has been doing extraordinary things. He wouldn't give us credit, us internet surfers here. He certainly wouldn't give us credit. He wouldn't give man credit. He'd give God credit. He'd give Jesus credit as the Messiah who's reigning from the right hand of God because of the extraordinary things that have happened in the last 2,000 years, for which we should be immensely grateful. And that's the whole message of Christmas, and it's the whole history of the Bible, the history of archists, the history of violence. And so I would say that anarcho-preterism, the belief that Christmas, the belief that the Messiah came to create an anarchist society, to give us anarcho-capitalism, if you will, that's the whole message of the Bible. It's an important way of looking at the difference between man's government and God's government by the invisible hand, providence. It's an important way, and we've hardly even scratched the surface of this one. It's a way of looking at our duty to serve our neighbors. The seventh theme in Micah's prophecy is compassion for the weak. And that is extraordinarily different from the way things were before Christ came, when the weak were just tossed under bridges and left to die. That was the way of life. There wasn't the ability to construct charitable institutions to care for people on a mass scale. It was a different world before Christ came. And it is acts of service and compassion and not acts of archism that grow and build the city of God. And this is a very important way of looking at prophecy and looking at today's world through the eyes of a prophet who lived in a violent, archist-dominated age. Our key text here in this section to prove that anarchism, anarcho-preterism is the gospel, is the good news, is Galatians 3:8, which says, and I quote, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel under Abraham." Okay, I want to stop and digress a little bit here. The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. If you're diagramming this sentence from an old-fashioned grammatical liberal arts education, diagramming that sentence, this is the key here. The scripture preached the gospel. Preached the gospel unto Abraham. And here's the gospel. Here's the good news. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Based on the fact that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, that God would bring the Gentiles into the household of faith, that God would bring the Gentiles into Israel, the true Israel, the remnant of Israel. We got to define all those terms now. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, we saw up there on our third section, blessings come upon those who obey God's law. It doesn't mean, I feel so blessed today. I have this warm, fuzzy feeling in my spirit. That's not what the scripture was preaching to Abraham. Because if you recall, Abraham taught his family to obey God's statutes and his ordinances and his commands. Abraham was a theonomist, and all of God's law was known to Abraham. It's not something that just showed up all of a sudden on Mount Sinai. That was an act of codifying God's law. But if you look at the scripture, Abraham knew God's law, and he also knew that there were blessings that were attached to God's law. And so the gospel, the good news, which the scripture preached, the scripture wasn't preaching feel-good Hallmark card blessing. The scripture was preaching tangible blessings of abundant crops and no sword going through your land. That's what the scripture preaches. That's what the scripture is all about in the Old Testament, what talks about being blessed. All nations will be blessed means that all nations would be obeying God's law. Now, we all, I think, fall short. That's true. We not only fall short in our outward acts of obedience to God's law, but we also fall short in our understanding of who God is. But The Bible says Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, that is, especially those who understand that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, I think it's 1 John 4, that's the definition of the Antichrist, someone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, which, frighteningly, I think, indicts the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians today who deny that Jesus of Nazareth is right now reigning as the Christ. But I digress. I do that a lot. But I'm saying we all fall short. But in our world today, the invisible hand of divine providence is moving most people to, in general, be more obedient to God's law than people in general were during the Old Testament times. That's the key point here. As a result of Jesus' messianic reign from the throne of David at the right hand of God in heaven, most people are not archists. Most people are not engaging in violence against their neighbor. And it's a different world that we live in today after Christ was born than the world that existed before then. So the scripture preached the gospel of anarcho-preterism to Abraham. The good news? Worldwide blessing, where blessing means being delivered from our enemies and living securely in peace and prosperity, free from archists in a vine and fig tree society. That's what salvation is, living in a vine and fig tree society where archist swords have been beaten into servant plowshares, where we serve others by working and raising their standard of living. We get blessed, we get blessing if we obey his commandments. And there's going to be someone who says, yeah, but obeying God's commandments, that can't happen until after Christ comes again. And I just think that contradicts what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that the whole premise of the new covenant is more faithfully obeying God's commandments. Let's look first at Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant. This passage was fulfilled. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 quotes this. And notice the phrase, finding fault with them. It's not really that God's law was at fault. They were at fault. I just want to emphasize that phrase, finding fault with them. It was the people who were faithless. So, verse 33, Jeremiah 31, 33, but this is the covenant, the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Those days. That's the kind of language that you see in Acts chapter 2. I think it's verse 17, where Peter, after the incident with the tongues and the foreign languages and so forth, Peter says, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which began, in the last days, this will happen. So those days, this is Jeremiah is talking about the last days, says the Lord, here it is, the whole heart and center of the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the New Testament says that we are God's people. When I say we, I mean Christians, Gentiles who have been engrafted into the true tree of Israel, the remnant, as the Old Testament describes them. So that's the whole purpose of the new covenant. It's not that we have to wait for a second coming. It's not that we have to wait for heaven, like the amillennialists, I think, generally believe. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 also describes this new covenant, I think. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's all about obeying. That's what the great thing about the new covenant is. More obedience to God's commandments than were evident in the pages of the old covenant. Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's our obligation, our moral obligation, to walk in God's laws Like Micah describes, the people seeking his law, streaming to the mountain to see his laws and learn his ways and walk in his paths. That's our duty. But it's God who causes us to do this. And it's God who has been causing even people who we would say are not expressly Christians and are not regenerated and haven't felt the ultimate effects of robust evangelism. They are still more obedient. Generally speaking, human beings today are more obedient than human beings were before the coming of Jesus. The new covenant means obedience to God's law. It means blessing throughout the world. It means salvation, peace, security, the vine and fig tree society, freedom from archists. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's our obligation to obey the gospel. It means to bring about the anarcho-capitalist, anarcho-socialist, I don't care what you call it, but freedom, the vine and fig tree society. That's our goal, to build the new Jerusalem, to build the city of God, a vine and fig tree society. Now, if you think that's heretical, if you think that is a denial of the Christian faith, and I've heard people who say that if you are a preterist, you have denied the not just the gospel, but the whole Orthodox Christian faith. Well, then I'd like you to contact me. I've been trying to sharpen you, so now you try to sharpen me. And you can do it wherever you find this page. Perhaps there was a link to this page somewhere which allows you to make a comment. Use whatever means you need to explain to me why it is that is a denial of the gospel. Again, the Vine and Fig Tree Society is based on the proposition that Jesus is the Christ today. He is the only legitimate Christ, the only legitimate archist. He is the Messiah reigning today, not one who is only a savior, whose messianic reign has been put on hold until he comes again. And this is, I believe, good news. It is the real meaning of Christmas. And I hope this will help you understand the real meaning of Christmas and enjoy the holiday in a profound new way. So I hope you have a Merry Christmas, and I hope to hear from you someday soon.